Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity to gather together and to hear your word as we've just done and to reflect on it. Lord, please soften our hearts. Help us to understand your will and your heart. I pray, Lord, that you transform our minds and help us, Lord, to put into action what we learned today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've just joined us today or in the last week or two, you're joining into a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that many people know in our culture. If you go to a funeral and there's a room packed full of people, you might be asked to pray the Lord's Prayer, and people feel like they've prayed it once or twice before, perhaps in primary school or high school or in scouting or some sort of organisation where the Lord's Prayer is not a foreign object. Yet, maybe there is a generation coming through that doesn't know the Lord's Prayer so well. But we're going through the Lord's Prayer line by line, and we've prayed our Father in heaven, not from presumption, but by grace. We don't just presume that God is okay with me. We actually give thanks to God that we are able to approach him, hence the logo that's on the screen behind. The door is open with access to go and talk to him any time, not because we presume on him, but because he has sent his one and only Son to open the gateway for us so we can go through and speak to him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. His name is synonymous with dealing gracefully and mercifully with sinners like you and sinners like me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Let your kingdom reign right now. Let people know that Jesus is the King. Help me to let people know that Jesus is a King, and help my heart to remember and my mind to recall that Jesus is the King. Let your kingdom come. And of course, we're also praying that Jesus would return. You're remembering all these things. We're going through the Lord's Prayer one by one. When you pray the kingdom come, your kingdom come, kingdom of God on earth as in heaven, I wonder if you really know what you're asking for. I wonder if we know what we're really asking for. The kingdom of God on earth. Do you really want this? Do you really want this? I suspect that if we really want God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, then we're going to pour our energy into one of two directions. One is that our energy will be spent wishing that everyone around us, including ourselves, were better. Just daily frustrated with that the world is not how it should be. And everyone else needs to change, and oh my goodness, I'm one of them as well, and I need to change too. And we're forever frustrated that the kingdom of God on earth is not right. And we'll look at the political climate, we'll look at the country you're in, you'll look at other countries and how they're performing, we'll look at the global climate, and we'll think, where is God's kingdom? And it will frustrate us. That's energy number one. Or we can pour our energy into the alternative, which is to enter into the universe of God's grace, of his compassion and his mercy and the forgiveness of sins. Though as we pray for God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that we enter into his program of forgiving, to let the king's peace reign. Let it reign. But how can we do this? How can you do this? How can you, let bygones be bygones, live and let live, so to speak, when there is actually evil in the world, when there is people who do harm you, and vice versa? How do we just let it slide? Well, should we be trying to fix it so that we are less sinful than we were yesterday? How do we do it? Well, I think that we do it because we come confront ourselves with Jesus, the antidote. You see, the kingdom of God prayer hopes that one day all creation will bow down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your kingdom come is asking God, we look forward to the day when everyone will live without a doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But many people on that day, when they do realise that Jesus is Lord, may not be prepared for it. And so we're reminded that there is a judgment day coming for everybody, including ourselves, that heaven is real and hell is real. And do we want to try and express a taste of heaven now or live, you know, live this earth, this earthly life, with letting bygones be bygones? What is our agenda on this earth while we wait for the kingdom to come? Friends, I suspect the answer is that we want to prepare, keep preparing our minds and our hearts that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners and to express that same gospel message to everyone around us, actively entering into a universe of grace, that grace wins in the end. And we can do this now because of the cross of Christ, that we can demonstrate to one another the fantastic example of forgiving sins and helping people to see that Jesus ultimately is the forgiver of sins. We had our second Bible reading, 1 John 1, 8 to 2, 2. It's a familiar reading in church services, as the Apostle John reminds us that we all sin. And if we think that we are sinless, then we are deceiving ourselves. We are joking ourselves. Sin is real, and Jesus is the antidote. Our hope is not in ridding ourselves of sin in order to be presentable, but to hope in Jesus and to embrace his way of forgiveness. So let's talk a little bit about sin. Sin is real, but it makes no sense. Sin is real, but it makes no sense. Sin is not a natural part of creation. When God created the world, he didn't say, let there be light, let there be plants, let there be ocean, and let there be sin. It's not natural. It's not a design bug of creation. It doesn't exist. It doesn't belong here. It makes no sense to belong here. The God who has created the world, a good, loving God who's given us everything we need and more, and has shown us quite plainly what he wants in this world, and yet our heart of hearts want to say no. We want to bug the system. We'll either outright push God out of our lives, or we'll just subtly and nuancedly and passive-aggressively push God to the side as far as we think is legally allowed until eventually he falls off the boat in our lives. God created everything good, and he created us to live in his good creation in relationship with him, and that was a good design. But our hearts are made to pour upward and outward. Our hearts are designed to love God and to love others, and yet our hearts betray us every single day, don't they? Sin actually makes no sense. It goes against everything that we think we should do, and yet we still do it. In James chapter 4, we read this. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Now, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? We may not kill with a knife or a gun, but we bring people down. We hate. You desire, but you do not have, so you fight for it. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You see how sin doesn't make sense? We don't have what we think we need, so we go in whatever means we want, we think, we go and try to achieve it. And yet the book of James says you don't have because you don't ask. We looked at that a little bit earlier in our series, so I won't dwell on the you do not have because you do not ask motive, but do you see the nonsense of sin? We think that somehow we justify our anger or our malice or the way that we've behaved. Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. You see the description there that Paul has of the old self, the living my life my way self, the self that was defined before coming into a knowledge of God, the way that we want to live. You've got to put off the old self. This is the old way, which does not make sense, and yet we all do it. You might look at that list and think, oh, well, I don't do that. I don't do these things. But boy, do you anger and rage. Filthy language, There's things that we do that seem quite little, and what's the harm? But sin doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. What is sin? Sin is the desire to displace God as the source of truth, of beauty, and goodness. That we put him aside and define our own reality, and we to seek a dominion independent of God, a kingdom independent of God. I've said this before, we want the kingdom, but without the king. We want to rule and reign and make our own decisions. This is exactly the format that we saw in Genesis 3 at the beginning, when Eve, and therefore Adam, right beside her, is entertaining the idea of maybe I shouldn't trust God. Maybe he's not giving me the whole picture. Maybe I should make a decision that's opposed to him. And therefore sin gives full birth, which gives birth to death. We push him out of the boat. We take control of the rudder. We say, I don't really need you. But look at what Isaiah says. Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We call things that are good evil. We can't do that. That'll hurt other people. That'll offend people. We call evil things good. Why can't I do this? Let's just do whatever we like. And the ultimate evil is to call God evil, is to call God. What God does is not good, and we shouldn't listen to him, and we could know better. I might like to add that, in fact, it's quite common for religion to do this, that we put our ideas ahead of God's ideas, that we say we can't do such and such because it's always done that way, or et cetera. We put our own religious format ahead of a relationship with God. And this actually, once we've pushed God out of the picture, we've somehow justified that we don't need him as much as we think we do, or as much as he thinks we need him, then this actually then leads to our disengagement with others. We've done this horizontal breakage. We're going to cut the umbilical cord with God, and that actually damages our horizontal relationship. We may fool ourselves to think that in order to love others, we need to do something opposed to what God is doing, but actually it results in the opposite. We become disconnected with the community that we're in order to manipulate them and to do our will to get what we need. Martin Luther called this the heart turned in on itself. The heart that was designed to be upward and outward has turned in on itself. And this, friends, is sin. What I'm trying to describe, what we're coming to a picture of, is that you and I, we live in a world that while we're praying for God's kingdom to come, in reality, we're living in a world that is sick with sin. A few years ago, I think you might, if you remember this, there was a thing called COVID, and we had to put a few people out. But we became aware that there was something in the world that everyone needed to pay attention to. Well, sin is way worse than that. It is everywhere. It's like when you get a tea bag and you stick it in a nice, clear, hot cup of water. You put the tea bag in, and the flavour of the tea goes all through it. You can't find a part of that water that doesn't have the taste of tea. Sin is everywhere, and we're living in it right now. It's like it's like walking through a muddy environment and thinking this is a perfect camping spot. We live in a sinful world, and our sinful actions carried out by sinners are a never-ending series of actions and reactions in the relational network that is our existence. We react sinfully to other people's sinful actions. Of course, I don't want to pretend or give you the idea that no one ever does anything good, but friends, we don't give enough credit to the bad that we do have. We're born into sin and we react sinfully in it. In other words, humans are gonna human. That's what we do. We live in a mud pool of sin. We're just I don't mind confessing, our family has given in to watching Santa Claus movies every now and then. And we even last night as we began to watch it, we prayed. We thank God for the family moment and the reality that this is not what Christmas is about. But Lord, help us to just, for a while, do a Santa thing. And one of the big themes in the Santa Claus mythology is you've got to avoid being put on the naughty list. And if you get on the naughty list, you're not going to get love from Santa. But friends, the Bible says that you are on the naughty list. The trouble is how to get off it. And it's impossible. Except that God makes it possible. And only God can make it possible. You see, Jesus is the antidote that we need. And there's no other way. The Bible makes this quite clear. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You've got to do business with Jesus or else you're stuck in sin. It's your problem. And you can't solve it unless you listen to the gospel. Jesus is the antidote, no more and no less. Let me just read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see what we're given there? The cross of Christ, Jesus' death on the cross, was the atoning sacrifice. There's so many words that the Bible gives us to describe what happened at the cross. Redemption, atonement, propitiation. Go Google that one. But all these words all point to one thing. We have a problem. Actually, God has a problem with us. And God has solved the problem by sending Jesus to die on the cross. And he is the atoning sacrifice, the one atoning sacrifice, not to be repeated over and over and over and over again. That one death of Jesus once for all is enough to forgive you of your sins, for God to look at you and say that if you've come to Jesus for forgiveness, if you come to him and said, "I declare to my allegiance to Jesus from now on," then God says your sins are dealt with today and forever. You're dealt with. And God now looks at you with the righteousness that Jesus has, that Jesus has bought for you. It's a great exchange, his righteousness for our sin. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. But not only, we get this because he committed to do the Father's will. Remember that we prayed, "Your will be done," and we reflected on Jesus praying that prayer, and after praying that prayer, he went to the cross for us. Well, also in this verse here, not only is he the atoning sacrifice, but he's also the advocate. And so the risen Lord Jesus, he's not a dead Messiah. He's not just a martyr who has stayed dead, but he's the Saviour who died and rose to life again. So now he stands at the right hand of the Father, declaring to him that child is mine. That you can listen to the prayers of that child because he or she is mine. And he therefore is yours. The advocate, he speaks on our behalf, interceding for us. Romans 8:34 says the same thing, and Hebrews 7:25, all making the same point that Jesus is our interceder, therefore barracking for us and cheering for us and saying he is yours and he is mine. Then the Spirit, we're told, the Spirit resides within us. 1 John 4:13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. Begs the question, how do I know that I've got the Spirit? Two verses after this, John says that you have the Spirit when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. You know that's actually a work of the Spirit that has brought you to the point of saying, "Jesus Christ is my King and I live for him." If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, says 1 John 4:15. So when the cross of Christ is the way that God paid for our sins, that he took on that hurt and that pain and that suffering so that we never have to experience the wrath of God. The risen Lord Jesus means that we have an image of him standing at the right hand of God the Father saying, I have paid, my blood has paid for that child. And the Spirit of God dwelling in us means that we have a life now that where we can say no to sin. We have literally God dwelling within us. Which then begs the final question is, when are we forgiven? When does forgiveness happen? Well, it happens in the past, the present, and the future. In Colossians 3:13, it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's already happened. He has forgiven you. He's forgiven you. He forgave you. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord and offer him your life, then he has forgiven you already. It happened at the cross. It's quite amazing when Jesus was still on the cross, he cried out, he said to the crowd who was putting him to death, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You see, Jesus came in to save us, not after the fact that we've asked for a reasonable thing. Lord, we realize that we're sinners and we need you. Could you come and die on the cross? No, we were ignorant and arrogant. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his death paid for the sins of all who would one day come and call him their Lord and Savior. And then every day we're prompted by the Spirit who lives in us to ask for forgiveness. We're aware that we're sinners living in a world that is affected by sin, and we react to sinful people with sinful actions. And it's because of that that the Bible writes to us about how we should stop sinning. You see, if it was just immediate, if God forgives us our sins and we're contractually forgiven, and the Spirit comes and dwells in us and we're miraculously, like a possessed person, completely holy, then we'd have no need for the Bible to tell us to put to death the old person. Because the fact that we have to keep putting to death the way that we used to live, you have to stop practicing what you're so good at, start practicing the new self. It's because of that that we, every day, we can come to God and pray the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us. And we will be forgiven at the last day. When you meet God face to face, and everyone, if I just use the imagery of Revelation, everyone's lined up, ready to be read what they're according to their deeds from the book. God pulls out the book. This is all imagery. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to play out, but this is what Revelation describes. Pulls out the book and will weigh out your accounts. And everyone will be found guilty unless your name is written in another book. It's the book of life. And if your name is in that book of life, there's no judgment because it's already been dealt with at the cross. It's already been dealt with at the cross. And that's how Judgment Day will pan out for you and for me who are putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the habit of sin, the habit of forgiving. The habit of forgiving. Well, once we've understood what sin is, the depth of sin, how it is so core to us, we're so rebellious. And yet God would do that great length in order to forgive us and to wipe our sins, our debt clean. Then when we pray, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive others, there's the bite, isn't it? There's the bite. How do we do that? The habit of forgiving. When we pray to God, our prayers, what we say, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or it's something you're praying with him quite naturally with your own words, our prayers reveal our understanding of faith. We speak to God in the way that we have understood our relationship with God. Our prayers reveal our understanding of faith, and our actions also reveal our understanding of faith. And when someone has wronged you, then because God has offered forgiveness to you, you can imitate the forgiveness to others and so communicate that gospel community way. Don't show me your hands. But do you find that hard to do? Friends, I think that the image then is to go to the cross and ask, did God find it hard to forgive me? It was immensely hard. It was immensely hard. And so when it's upon us to be forgiving others and feel that how could I possibly forgive that person, we ask ourselves, well, what is the gospel? What is that like? Now, I know there are many questions that arise in this department, and I'm not going to exhaust every avenue. But the principle stands. It's just like the kids' talk that Kirk gave us. When we have been forgiven so much, then who are we to hold back forgiveness? God's forgiveness to us is immensely generous. None of us deserve it. And so when we ask, how does that person deserve it? Then we ask, well, do we know the gospel? Have we considered the gospel? The habit of forgiving. Let me just read a couple of Bible verses to help illuminate this. Jesus said, just after giving us this Lord's Prayer, he said, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That is a really harsh line. It almost feels like God forgiving us is hinges on whether we've first forgiven others. But I think there's a circular argument here. Once you've understood the forgiveness that God is offering you, why would you not hold back the forgiveness of others? Do to others what God is doing to you. And if you cannot do it, then talk to God about it. Bring that to God in prayer. When you're finding there's someone in your head, I'm sure there's at least one person in this room thinking there is one other person that it's impossible to forgive. Friends, I think the wise thing to do is to take that to God in prayer. I'm not going to read 2 Corinthians 5 to 10 because it's almost a sermon on its own, but I just want to mention it because it uses the word forgiveness six times in that small section, and it talks about Christian communities. It highlights the grace that should define a community. I'll leave that for homework. It would make my sermon another 40 minutes longer if I went into that passage. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you see that because Jesus has done this at the cross, forgiven our sins, we can now enter into a life of forgiveness, a universe of forgiveness, of kindness, of compassion, of turn the other cheek. Have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and yet Jesus says, no, come now and turn the other cheek? It's because I think the cross of Christ makes the big difference. That we're no longer just standing up for judgment that is playing out on this horizontal level. We're actually anticipating a judgment day in the future. And so our part in that universe is not to cast judgment on others, but to leave that to God. And so we can entertain and exercise this environment of compassion and forgiveness and kindness and mercy and bearing with one another. Ephesians 4:32, which, by the way, is written directly in the context of Christian community. And let me end with Colossians 3:12-14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, you notice that it's declaring that you are already saved, holy, bought by the cross of Christ. That's what that first line says. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There's two realities. One is that Jesus has come and paid the price so that we can enter a universe of grace. But we also live in a world that is full of sinners. Sinful people, like you and like me, living in a sinful world, reacting to sinners in sinful ways. Our task with the Spirit of God living in us and the knowledge that Jesus has wiped away our sins, that the wrath of God has been subsided, the atoning sacrifice has been made, our job is to enter into this universe of grace and say, let me live out this kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Let me express forgiveness as much as I can. I love that in this verse here, in Colossians 3, verse 14, it suggests that when in doubt, just use love. A belt can be used for harsh things, can't it? But here in verse 14, we're told to use love as the belt that binds it all together, that dresses it all and ties everything together. Sin and unforgiveness is the nature of the old kingdom, trapped in a cycle of sinful reactions to sinfulness. But forgiveness is readily available to the new kingdom that is marked by the blood of Christ. Friends, that's our challenge, isn't it? As we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against us. It's a clear message. We need the Spirit of God to help us. So let me pray. Father, you have dealt with sin once and for all at the cross. And Lord, as a community of believers, help us to understand quite vividly what you have gone through in order to forgive us. And Lord, help us in our brokenness to live for you and for your kingdom. Help us to practice this kingdom living in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to play this part. And we pray that you would be kind to us, merciful to us, and help us, Lord, to express this to one another so that the world around us will see that there is a future where Jesus is King, and that is a good thing. Lord, help us to live such a life that people will see our good deeds and give glory to you, our Father and our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we've heard this morning that sin is real, but we've entered into a world of grace through Christ Jesus. And as we've considered the Lord's Prayer this morning, where it asks us to pray for God to forgive us, we recognise that in spite of our best efforts, we do fall short of God's perfect standard. So it's only right that we spend some time now to acknowledge that in prayer and to ask God for his forgiveness. So let's join together now in a prayer of confession.